Let's pray together. Lord, give us sight to see what we need to see the most today. Ears to hear what we need to hear the most today. Give us wills to do what we most need to do today. We pray these things in your name. Amen. In our study of Colossians, remember, this is a church that has gotten off track. They started well with the gospel, and then false teachers have come in and pulled them off into a direction they didn't need to be going in. Paul has heard about this from his imprisonment in Ephesus, and though he's never met the church in Colossae, he is writing to them to encourage them to recenter, to get back on track. We've seen the way that he's done that so far, and today we enter into territory where he is starting to call out some of the false teachings and teachers. We are picking up in chapter 2, verse 8. Listen, for this is the word of the Lord. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God, it stands forever. Amen." That first verse, verse 8, is easy to use and misuse. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. I remember early on in my study at Presbyterian College, by the way, did you know that Presbyterian College remains the only undefeated Division I football team in the state of South Carolina, now 5-0, thanks to a 41-0 victory over Morehead State yesterday. That means they are also the team in all of the United States of America who has the longest unbeaten streak, 9 games, of any other college. Anyway, early on in my study there, I had some fundamentalist friends who said, "You're taking those Bible classes taught by those Presbyterian Bible teachers," and they would cite verses like this one, "Don't let anyone take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition." Be careful when you go into those Presbyterian Bible classes. People can use and misuse those verses to get God on their side for whatever purpose they want. I wandered into those Bible classes and realized that what they thought was philosophy and empty deceit was actually responsible Bible scholarship. But they seemed to be opposed to that kind of thing, my fundamentalist friends. And so what I want to do today is use some of that college scholarship to help us understand the context into which Paul is writing. See to it that no one takes you captive. There's some wordplay there that we miss in the English. The word captive here is a very rare word that Paul uses. Some have even said that it's a word that he coined. The word is psilagogon, Synagogon. It sounds like the word synagogue. So Paul is intentionally using that word as a pun. Don't let anybody hold you captive. He's saying, don't let anybody take you back to the synagogue. Don't let anybody take you back to the synagogue with some of this false teaching. Well, if you compare that pun, that word choice, with what we know was happening in the area around Colossae, then we can put two and two together. What was happening in the area around Colossae was that there was a specific problem. There was a group of teachers called the Judaizers, and their teaching was that in order for you to be a true Christian, two things need to happen. Those two things that are necessary are, number one, what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection, and number two, what you do. And namely, for the Judaizers, it was circumcision. They were going back to the Old Testament law. That's why they were called Judaizers. That's why Paul used the pun, don't get synagogued, don't go back, keep going forward. The Judaizers, while maybe not such a big deal to us, were a big deal in that time, because they were teaching people that your being a Christian was dependent upon two things: what God did in Jesus Christ and what you are doing, namely the necessity of circumcision. Now, why is that a big deal for us today? And I want to tell you, I don't think that Paul really cared who was circumcised or not any more than you and I do, but the Judaizers were making it a condition. They were making it necessary for you to be a Christian. And Paul, in the face of that, says very adamantly, no, absolutely not. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is sufficient in and of itself. You are not included because of two things. You are included because of one thing. You are included, you are redeemed because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you add anything to that, then it's no longer the gospel. The gospel is that people find redemption through what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And if we add any requirement on top of that, then it ceases to be the gospel. And that's what he's explaining in these following verses. Verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." What he's saying is that Christ is the fullness of the person of God. And then verse 10, "And you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." If Christ is the fullness of God and you are filled in Christ, then what is left? What else is needed? If Paul was a Judaizer, if he had Judaizer sympathies, he could have said, then you're filled almost to the top with Christ. But then there's just that little bit more that fills you all the way up through this requirement. You see the logic here. If you are full, if what God has done for you in Jesus Christ is sufficient, if it fills you all the way to the top, if it meets the need that you have completely and totally, then you don't add anything to it. And to illustrate the point, interestingly, he uses two examples. Ironically, I think he uses the example of circumcision, and then he uses the example of baptism. That's what's happening in verses 11 and 12. In 11, look what he says. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's talking about the circumcision of Christ. He's talking about a circumcision that we have, not by hands. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that to be filled to the fullness with Christ and what Christ has done is like being circumcised by Christ. Now, we're going to have to adjust our ears a little bit, and I'll have to explain this, because circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign of the covenant. And the sign of the covenant, it was an appropriate sign of inclusion by God, because circumcision did two things. One, it was a sign and a symbol of what God did to your heart. Circumcision is a cut, and that's what God does to your heart. And then second, circumcision marks the community as being different from the other people around them. And Paul is saying that is what God does to you in Christ Jesus. Being filled with Christ means that God has cut you to the heart, changed who you are. Paul says that being circumcised in Christ means that you are also marked as different than the others around you. And so Paul is shifting the focus off of the physical and putting it on the spiritual. He's saying, why in the world would you need to add that requirement to what God has done in Christ? Because in Christ you have been cut to the heart. You've been changed. You've been marked as different. Different from those around you. That's his example of circumcision to explain what's going on. And then he shifts and uses the example of baptism. And here, when he's talking about baptism, he's talking about baptism by immersion. He's talking about what the Colossians would have gone through in adult baptism by immersion. And here's a good thing. While circumcision existed in the patriarchal society and only applied to men, baptism is more inclusive for men and women. It's more of a full sign. But Paul's not adding baptism as a requirement. Instead, he's saying it's just like what baptism signifies. What has God done for you? You see it in baptism. In that, you are buried with him in baptism. And then you are raised in faith to life through the powerful working of God. Just like God raised Jesus from the dead. I'm just reading verse 12. So here it is. To be filled with the fullness of Christ all the way up means that you have been raised to new life. It means that you have been marked as different than those around you. And it means that God has reached into the cavity of your soul and given you a new heart. All of those things where you see God as the primary mover. That God is the one who is doing the action. God is the one who raises you to new life. God is the one who marks you as different. God is the one who changes your heart from the inside out. That's what being filled means. If God is the one who's doing all of that, then what is left for you? What do you need to add to that? It's a rhetorical question that Paul is asking them, because the Colossians would answer, well, if God is doing all that for our salvation and for redemption, we can't We can't add anything to it. We want to ask Paul, what's the big deal? Why are you going after the Judaizers? Because Paul knows that what Jesus Christ has done for us is sufficient. Because Paul knows that what Jesus Christ has done for us is an answer big enough to solve the problem. Because Paul knows that if we add anything to the gospel, then it is no longer the gospel. And I think that touches where we are, because I know us. And we have all these expectations that we are chasing after in order to gain some approval in God's eyes. And I want to tell you today that God's grace is sufficient for you. God sees you as God sees you, not because of what you've done or haven't done, but because of the sufficient grace of Jesus Christ. And that affects the way not only that you understand yourself and your standing with God, but it affects the way that you understand others, their standing with God, and how you relate to them. We put expectations on other people all the time, as if somehow God's grace for them is not enough, that we need them to do this, that, or the other thing in order that they might have true salvation or true redemption. Or somehow they need to do this list of other activities or even think the right things in order that their standing with God might be secure. And Paul says to that as clear as he can, no. The gospel is the gospel, and it stands by itself, and it is sufficient. Do not add to it for yourself. Do not add to it for others. Because here it is, if you think that you are somehow contributing to your standing with God by how good you are, then you do not understand grace. Because grace is a knowledge that in Christ we are filled and we have nothing to add to it. The only thing that we bring to the equation, the only thing that we bring to the table, is our need. But if you know the depths of God's grace, then you understand your need, and you understand what God has done to meet it. Let me tell you that this theology does not exist in a vacuum. This theology and our understanding of God's grace has incredible implications. When we gather on a day like today and we're overwhelmed with grief and want to know, what does God say about this? When we look out there in the world and see the brokenness, and we want to know, what does God say about this? When we experience some sort of heartache, and we want to know, what does God say about this? Or why doesn't God do something about this? And Paul says, the grace of God is sufficient. The grace of God meets the need. What we bring to the table is that need. What we bring to the table is that grief. What we bring to the table is that brokenness. What we bring to the table is that sinfulness. And when we do that, we know that everything that God has done for us in Jesus is enough to meet that need. That, my friends, is grace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. I invite you to stand and let us sing together.